Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, I believe it is. Even though salvation is of the Lord and God's people are saved by his grace, they still wrestle through temptation, trials, and sin in this life. Because of the temptations and because of the trials and because of the sinfulness of the sinful flesh and heart, believers can go in and out of doubt regarding their salvation, regarding the nature of their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. They can have seasons of great doubt, seasons also of much assurance. Do you struggle with assurance of your salvation? Well, this morning, beloved, in these verses that we've read this morning, the Lord is going to give us some understanding of the nature of assurance that I pray and trust that God will use in your life to encourage you to have assurance of your salvation. You know, there are many people in Christendom and there are many people in false religions that would tell you that you cannot have assurance of your salvation. You really can't know if you've been saved or not, and hopefully when you die, it'll all just work out in the end for you, but you can never really fully know if you've been saved or not. Beloved, the passage of Scripture that we come to this morning is a very clear passage from the Apostle John that we can have assurance of our salvation. In fact, this paragraph, verses 19 through 23, is really all about assurance of salvation. We see this in the multitude of words that John uses in the description of what he's addressing in the lives of these believers. In verses 19 through 20, John speaks of having our hearts assured or condemned. Notice what he says. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. Verse 20, in whatever our heart condemns us. John is addressing the issue of assurance of salvation. And in verses 21 through 22, John speaks of also having our hearts condemn us or having confidence before God. Notice verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. John is addressing assurance of salvation. And in verse 23 through 24, John speaks of our abiding in Christ and his abiding in us intimately to assure us of our salvation. Notice verse 23. This is his commandment that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. John is addressing the nature of genuine assurance of salvation. And he gives us four aspects of assurance in verse 19 and 20 to help us understand what assurance really is and what it actually looks like in the life of the believer. Do you struggle with assurance of your salvation? Do you doubt whether God has truly saved you? Well, these verses, verses 19 through 20, should encourage you, beloved, and give you even a charge or a challenge as to how you can bring about assurance in your own life. I call your attention to the first aspect of this blessed assurance that I want you to notice, and that is I want you to notice how John connects assurance with obedience. Assurance is definitely connected to your obedience. Verse 19, notice what he says. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. John begins verse 19 with that little statement, we will know by this that we are of the truth. We will know by this. What is John referring to? What is the this that he is referring to that will give us an assurance or a knowledge that we are saved? The by this that he's referring to is what he has said in verse 18. Look up in the immediate context. John says in verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And then he goes on to verse 19, we will know by this that we are of the truth. The by this, we know that we are of the truth by the nature of the quality of the condition of our obedience to God in deed and in truth towards God's people. This is what John is clearly saying as one of the first conditions for biblical true assurance of salvation. Assurance is directly connected to your obedience to Christ, to follow the truth, to practice the truth, and to love the people of God. This, beloved, is a foundational doctrine of the nature of assurance that we must truly just have it sink deep into our soul. There is nothing more destructive to the nature of assurance of salvation than sin. Sin absolutely destroys a person's assurance of the work of God in a person's life. Oftentimes, when a person is struggling with assurance of salvation in their life, assurance knowing that God has really saved them, it oftentimes is tied to the way in which they are living their life. Have you ever met someone who struggles with salvation, whether they truly are saved or not? They doubt their salvation. Well, oftentimes, you need to ask the question, well, how are you living before God? Sin absolutely decimates assurance of salvation, and we cannot expect to have assurance of our salvation when we are flirting or messing around with sin in our lives. We cannot expect to have confidence before God if we are in the habit of practicing sin. The greatest destroyer of assurance of your salvation and mine is sin. It decimates all assurance. It kills all hope of assurance because sin ultimately sows doubt in the heart of the believer. And doubt will reap debilitating walk with Christ. And what can happen when a believer is struck by doubt? It debilitates their walk with God, but it also gets them literally enslaved and stuck in a doubting frame of mind. Kind of like a boat that gets stuck on an eddy in a river. I'll never forget this as a kid. I had the privilege of living in the Rocky Mountains with 14,000 foot peaks everywhere around us, and the Arkansas River Valley literally ran right down close to my house. And every summer, the rage of the summer was rafting the Arkansas River. And I would occasionally go down there and I would fish the Arkansas River. And once in a while where I would go fishing, I would look over, there were some rapids, and I would look over there and I would see a cooler that was stuck in an eddy just going round and round and round and round. The people in the raft had lost their cooler and it was stuck in the eddy, and they had went on down the river, but that cooler was still there. And that is what doubt can do to the heart of the believer. That is what sin will ultimately do to the believer. It gets them stuck in an eddy, so to speak, where they're stuck there and they can't get out of this doubt and debilitating walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they get into this eddy, they continue to go round and round and they spiral down and down and down. What needs to happen is they need to have someone come along, or have the Word of God or the Spirit of Christ through the Word of God literally push them out of the eddy they're in and get them back into the flow of walking with Christ in obedience with Him. Ask yourself a question, beloved. When are you most confident in your walk with Christ? Is it when you're messing with sin? Is it when you're sinning or when you are obeying? Do you have confidence when you sin or when sin is dominating your thought life and the things in your life? Or are you most confident when you are striving for righteousness, truth, and love in your life with Christ? I think the answer to the question is very obvious. We all understand what sin does to us. We understand what Scripture says, that sin literally separates us from God. It wounds our conscience before God, and it separates us from the intimacy of a relationship with Christ. And this, beloved, is why we are commanded in Scripture to make our calling and election sure. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, Peter says, "Therefore, brethren," after he's just got on saying, if these qualities, if these characteristics are growing in your life, then you have reason to be assured. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." Obedience keeps us from stumbling. Obedience gives us confidence and assurance before God. And with assurance comes more obedience. And with more obedience comes more assurance. And it's like a cycle that goes upward. I love what the Westminster Confession of Faith says on the nature of assurance. I'll tell you what, beloved, if you get a chance, you need to read that Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18 on assurance. It is just a grand statement that the Westminster theologians put together hundreds of years ago. They say this infallible assurance does not belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, listen to that, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far as it is from inclining men to looseness. What are they saying? They're saying that a believer can have assurance, but they need to be diligent to pursue assurance with obedience. And as a believer pursues obedience to Christ and his word, the assurance is acquired and the assurance is gained, which produces more obedience, and it's a cycle that spins upwards toward God. Something we need to realize as believers, beloved, is obedience doesn't just honor God. Absolutely it does. But it definitely benefits the believer. It benefits the believer, and that benefit of assurance of salvation is literally a peace of conscience before a holy God. Assurance that God loves us, that we are his children, assurance that we are in a state of grace with God. The result of this is true and real joy in the Holy Spirit and an increase and a strengthening in the perseverance of the faith to live a holy life for Christ. Obedience. Your assurance and my assurance is directly tied to the nature of our obedience. That's the first principle that John gives us in this passage on assurance. The second principle that we find in this passage is not only is assurance connected to obedience, secondly, assurance is also, it also comes through our experience with God. Look at verse 19. Notice what he says. He says, "We will know." by this that we are of the truth. We will know. I love that verb that John uses. The verb that John uses is gnosko, and this is the verb that speaks of a knowledge that comes not only by sense perception or observation or intuitive knowledge or intellectual knowledge of God. This is a knowledge that is acquired through experience and intellectual understanding of God. This is the verb that speaks of knowledge that comes by observation and experience, that as you walk with God as a believer under His providence and care, you come to know and understand that you are of the truth. This is the knowledge that we acquire from the moment of salvation, from the moment God redeems us from the penalty of our sin and then empowers us to live a godly life. The moment that this happens, we begin the journey of experiencing and knowing who God is by His grace and providence as we live out the life of faith. John is saying that assurance comes by experience in your relationship to God. There is a knowledge that God gives us that it comes through the truth. Notice he says that we will know by this that we are of the truth, that we are of the truth, meaning that it's the truth that has had the impact in our life. The truth has changed our life, and there is a knowledge of the truth. There is a love of the truth. There is a real desire and willingness to obey the truth, and there is an active and practical way that we manifest that truth and obey the truth, resulting in love of others in the truth. And this is all the product of the Spirit of truth that God has given us. Verse 24, we see that at the end of that verse there, he says, by the Spirit whom he has given us. You see, as we live the life of faith and as we practice the truth and we love others in the truth, and it's through this work of grace, by knowing Christ experientially through the truth and through providence, that we come to know that we are of the truth. The Spirit of God doing the work in our hearts and bearing witness with us that we are the children of God as we live a life of faith and obedience to the truth. He testifies literally with our spirit that we are the children of God. 1 John 5:6, John alludes to this. He says, it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. You see, it's the Spirit that bears witness with your spirit as you live the life of faith that you are of the truth. As you walk in obedience to the truth, in submission to the Spirit of truth in your life, you come to know that you are truly saved by grace. Notice John uses the future tense there, beloved. This is really important. Notice he says, verse 19, we will know by this that we are of the truth. And that's because assurance is something that we grow in. Assurance is something that we learn. It's something that comes to us as we're walking the walk of faith. It's something that we learn and something that grows in our lives as we grow in obedience and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's because sanctification, that's because holiness of life, that's because obedience is a progressive thing that we do. We do not come into this world or come into Christ born again and now suddenly our lives are perfect. We have to grow in godliness. And as we grow in godliness, we grow in our assurance of faith. Now think about this for a second, beloved. Think about the real mature believers that you have known in your life. Think about the mature believers that you know, believers that have been walking with the Lord for a very long time, believers that are very, very godly and holy. Do you find them doubting the Lord and doubting their salvation very much? See, that's because growing in assurance is growing in godliness, and that's because assurance is part mostly or partly tied to obedience. The mature believer has an assurance of faith, a confidence of God's grace in their life, and they have come to know this by experience. They've walked with the Lord for all these years, and they've seen that He's never let them down. He's never abandoned them. He's always been with them. I always bring this up, but I can't resist it. I always come back to the illustration of King David when he goes to battle Goliath. You remember that passage? And it says that all the soldiers and Saul and all of them were trying to tell him, you can't go out and fight this giant. There's no way you can't do this. And David said to them, he said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. What a great illustration. What was it that gave David the confidence to go forward in fighting a giant? It was because of the grace that he had seen in his life in the past. He had walked with the Lord. He had seen the Lord deliver him out of other situations and trials. And he knew that based on the grace that God had given him in the past, he had confidence that He would give him the grace for this future trial that he was going to endure. Which, by the way, is a great reminder for us. All the more reason why we should never become fearful, why we should not become fearful and going into despair. Because, see, we understand that God's grace is sufficient for the time that we're in. It's not something that we need in the future. We're not there, but we need it at the time that we're in, and God gives it when we need it. Why would we fear? Assurance of salvation is like that for us, beloved, that as we walk with our Lord Jesus Christ and as we see His good providence and care in our lives and the deliverance that He brings us through in many of the trials and temptations of our lives, and even in the failure of our lives, we see His grace and His goodness to carry us on, and that gives us assurance. First aspect of assurance is assurance is connected to our obedience. Secondly, assurance grows through our experience. Thirdly, John gives us the third reason, or the third aspect of assurance, and that is that assurance calms our conscience. Assurance calms or comforts our conscience before God. Verse 19, notice what he says there. He says, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him. This is such a great verse for us, beloved, and such an important aspect of assurance. You see, an aspect of assurance is an easing of our conscience before the Holy God. When we are walking in the truth, when we are loving the brethren of the truth, as we should indeed in truth, and the result of this obedience will result in the calming or the assuring of our hearts before a holy God. It literally eases our conscience before God. That word for assure, is pesomen, and it means to persuade, convince, but it can also mean to pacify or to soothe or conciliate. It can comfort. Beloved, that is such a great understanding of what John is talking about. You see, this is so needed for us as believers because John tells us that the assuring of our heart is literally before God. You see, that's where we live our lives. You and I, as believers, live our lives literally in the presence of the Holy God. And that's not to say unbelievers don't, but we are aware of this. We have been made aware of the presence of God in our lives. We've been made aware of who He is and the God that we know and serve. He is perfectly holy. He is completely righteous and perfect in all His ways. And we literally live our lives before Him. The whole of your life, all that you think, all that you say, and all that you do is literally in the presence of God. And that, beloved, can be a frightening thought when you get your mind wrapped around that. You know, it always kind of bothers me I don't really watch them too much anymore, but man, there were some Christian videos of the gospel, of like the gospel of Matthew, and some of the videos bothered me on how they presented Christ. That he was, in one video, they had Jesus grabbing Peter and they're rolling around on the beach like they were like wrestling buddies. And it just bugged me, because what do we know about God? Now, that's not to say that Christ isn't a friend of sinners. He is. But we must also understand he's holy. He's Christ the righteous. It's not so much that he's chummy. He's holy, righteous. He's our friend, but we must revere him. He's God in the flesh. And anytime believers of the past in the New Testament, Old Testament, anytime they were presented with the person of God, they came under fear and trembling. You remember Moses, when he was in the presence of God, he hid his face. You remember Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he saw the Lord sitting on his throne, he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips who lives among an unclean people. Woe is me, I am ruined. I'm done." You remember Peter, when he was on the boat with Jesus fishing. Then he has that one moment after the miracle. He looks at Jesus and he says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." See, that's what John is getting at here. You see, assurance of salvation is being able to stand in his presence, in his holy presence. Assurance is being able to live the whole of your life in the presence of God's holy watching eye. Being able to have your conscience clean and at ease in the presence of the Lord is a great gift. A great gift. And beloved, you can have it. You can have this. I call your attention to Samuel. I just love this passage in Samuel. You can just listen. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Samuel basically testifies that he has a clean conscience before God, and it comes right after on the heels of the nation wanting God to give them a king, and they've sinned in doing so. And Samuel says this. He says, "Now here's the king walking before you, but I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am, bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed, whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." He said to them, "The Lord is witness against you and his anointed, and is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." That's a man who is living before God with a clean conscience, because he's doing what is right in the eyes of God and men. The Apostle Paul continually brings up this issue of having a good or clean conscience. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, listen to this. He said this, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day." Paul could say, "I'm serving God with a clear conscience." Assurance. Assurance. Obedience brings assurance, and it eases the conscience when you're living your life in the presence of a holy God. It's something that Samuel had, it's something that Paul had, and it's most certainly something that you can have as well. You know, I don't know if we really understand in the Christian community how valuable and how precious a clean conscience is before God. May I submit to you that your conscience actually before God is your greatest and most prized possession that you have in this life? more than your family, more than everything else in this life, having a clean conscience before God is really what is most precious and valuable before walking in the front of a holy God. Having a clean conscience, knowing that you are walking upright before the Lord, is absolutely essential to your life as a believer, especially when people complain against you, especially when people falsely accuse you. There is nothing greater than to have a clean conscience before God, that you have lived uprightly before Him. By the way, that's where your conscience really matters anyway. It's before God. It's not really what others think. It's not their standard of righteousness or what they think you should be doing or what you aren't doing. It's before God. And there is nothing worse than not having a clean conscience, especially when Christians compliment you on your supposed righteousness. Think about that. Ever experienced that? Wow, somebody comes up and gives you praise about what a godly person or something you've done, but you've just had a week of sin, maybe bitterness, anger, whatever that would be, and your conscience is smitten. Living your life before God, having a conscience that is at ease, is about living an upright and holy life. And that is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 12, listen to this. He said, our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience that in holiness and godly sincerity we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. That is the proud confidence, a clean conscience. And this was the motivation of Paul's life. Acts chapter 24, verse 16, he says, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and men. What a great model for us. And that is what John is coming at here, beloved. This is what he's teaching. If you lack assurance in your life, the quickest way to acquire assurance is to repent of sin and pursue righteousness, truly. Right the wrongs that you have committed. If you've committed sins in the community, if you've committed sin in your job, in your employment, if you've got sins in your home before your spouse and your children, the best way to clean the conscience is begin with repentance and confession and then trust and pursue righteousness. Now, there are times you might be sitting out there. In fact, I'm thinking about this myself. There are times that even when you are living righteously or striving to live righteously, that you still lack assurance. And maybe you can understand that. I certainly can. We may struggle with assurance even in the midst of obedience. We may struggle with assurance while still loving others and seeking to strive to love people as Christ has called us to, and we still may find ourselves in a state of doubt and struggle. Well, John gives us a principle to handle that situation as well. It's the last aspect of assurance that he gives us in these verses. It's found in verse 20. Assurance is connected to your obedience. Most certainly, and assurance also grows in your experience, and assurance definitely calms your conscience. But there's another great truth here, and that is assurance rests on God's grace and His omniscience. Such a great truth here in verse 20. Notice what he says. He says, for in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. What a great verse, beloved, that John puts here at the end of this doctrine of assurance. You see, John is very pastoral in his approach to things. And he knows that there will be some people that, regardless of what he's saying, they are going to feel condemned in their conscience. They're going to feel condemned. And so he seeks to bring them comfort by reassuring them of the nature of God, of the God that they've believed in, of the nature of the God who actually is watching them. He knows that there are going to be believers who struggle with assurance in their lives. And that's because believers are still sinners. And that's something we need to remember. They still sin. They wrestle with temptation and trials and the vicissitudes of their heart. And they struggle and they can doubt and they can lack assurance. Every believer at one point in their life will struggle with doubt. And it can occur for a variety of reasons, beloved. A believer may struggle with doubt of assurance of salvation when they go through a very severe trial, causing them to doubt whether God really has saved them, or cause them to doubt because they're not trusting like they need to trust Him. Maybe the loss of a loved one, or the midst of a great difficult situation, losing a job or something very severe, they may doubt whether they really are saved because they doubt God's goodness and providence in their lives. Another believer might doubt because they're struggling with health issues. You know, sickness can have a great effect on assurance. It really can. Makes me think of a person I know who is a very solid believer. And they were in the midst of fighting cancer as they were nearing death. And they were literally on their deathbed. They were doubting their salvation. And they began to wonder if maybe they really were saved. This is a person who lived their whole life for Christ. It was evident that God had done the work in their life and their faith in His work on the cross. Other believers may struggle with assurance because, just quite honestly, their personality is leaning towards pessimism. Some believers are more introspective than other believers. I knew a believer who was constantly meditating on the motives of their heart, whether they were genuine or not, whether they really loved God or not, and whether they really were serving out of a pure heart or not, and they would look inside their heart constantly, looking at what was really going on, all the motives of their heart, and it eventually led them to doubt their salvation. And there were times, beloved, this person would literally break down weeping before me. You see, this is what John was referring to when he said, in whatever our heart condemns us. The word for condemn there is kataginosko. It speaks of an inner searching that leads to a self-condemnation. And a believer will most certainly, beloved, find sin if they look long and hard enough. You're going to find it. If you search long and hard enough on the motives of your heart and the condition of your life and what you're doing and why you're doing it, you will find sin. No doubt you will find it there. You will find that much of the motivation of your heart, unfortunately, is directed towards self. You will. You will find that at every turn if you look hard enough. And that even the nature of your love is corrupted by sin, and this will lead you to self-condemnation and doubt. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't examine ourselves. Clearly, Scripture tells us that. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? We are called and commanded by God to examine the nature of our profession and our faith. We need to do this so that we can really know if we really are in the faith. But what John is doing here, he's challenging his readers to test their faith, the profession of their faith, but he also doesn't want to create this kind of morbid introspection of the heart. It's what I call the woe is me attitude of Christianity, where they offer up their heart on a platter and they dissect it all the time to where it becomes this morbid introspection, the woe is me anthropology, so to speak. You see, you're going to find it. You know, the Bible is really clear on this, beloved. The Bible says that you, even though you have been redeemed, even though God has given you a new heart, you are still encased in unredeemed humanness, your flesh. And your flesh is ever present, and it is always there fighting against the spirit within you. And you're always going to find sin within. Is that not what Paul said? Romans 7, verse 18, he said, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." Can you relate to that? Man, I can relate to that. I truly know there's nothing good that dwells in me, in my flesh, that is. You introspectively dissect your heart on a platter continually. You are going to be led to a condemnation of your heart and great doubt and a loss of assurance. But what John wants you to know is there is a court of law that is higher than the court of your human heart. And that is God Himself. Look at verse 20. This is so great. "In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things." What a glorious truth for the faint of heart who are in Christ. What a great truth for those who doubt their salvation, those who are dissecting the motivations of their sinful heart. What a great truth for those who have been born of God and yet wonder if their salvation is real and genuine. Know what John says, God is greater than our hearts. He's greater than your heart. He's far greater than your heart. His grace is far greater than the sin that is within. His love is far greater than the sin that is within your heart and causes you to do what you do not want to do and causes you not to do what you ought to do. He has set His love upon you in spite of you. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we loved God," not that we loved God, "but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He sent Jesus to be the propitiation for your sin when you didn't love God. He's greater than your heart. And this has resulted in a full forgiveness of your sin. 1 John 2:12, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for His name's sake." We have a continual advocacy before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who pleads our innocence by virtue of His work on our behalf. 1 John 2:1, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And it's because of this work of God, this love of God and Christ on the cross on our behalf, the full forgiveness of our sins, the advocacy of Jesus Christ before the Father, this has resulted in the fact that we are not being judged. John chapter 3, verse 18, look it up. "And you will not come into judgment." First, it's in John chapter 5, verse 24. In Romans 8, verse 1, "There's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." God is greater than your heart when it condemns you. And you have been given eternal life. 1 John 5:11, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life." He gave it to us, not because we loved Him. We've been called the children of God. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. And there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8:39. God is greater than your heart, amen? And then he goes on just to punctuate it. Not only is he greater than our hearts, he knows all, and whatever our heart condemns us for, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. What's John saying? He knows the state of your heart. He knows the state of your new heart in Christ. He knows that you are his child. He knows your failures. He knows that you are but dust and mindful of that truth. He knows your weaknesses and failures, and yet he still loves you. I can't help but wonder if John is recalling that whole event with Peter. You remember when Peter said to the disciples, he said, "I'm going fishing. I'm done." John 21. He was told to wait for the Lord. He said, "No, I'm done. I'm going fishing." He was saying, "I'm going back to the fishing business. I've really been a bust as an apostle. I'm going back." And they say, "We will go with you." We can relate. I can relate. Can't you relate to that? Oh, my wife could vouch for me times and said, "I'm done. I'm going back. I'm going back to the old life." You remember what happened on that event, though? Jesus shows up, makes a fire, cooks some fish, cooks some breakfast for the disciples. You remember what he did? He confronted Peter, and he said, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Speaking of the fishing business, Peter said, "You know I love you, phileo." Jesus said, "Do you love me, agape?" "No, you know I love you, phileo," the brotherly love. Jesus said, "Do you love me, Peter?" a second time. Peter said, "You know I love you, phileo." And then Jesus questioned Peter's his phileo love, and he uses the word, "Do you phileo? Do you love me like you're even saying, Peter?" And it says in John 21, verse 17, it says that Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." What is Peter doing? He's calling on his omniscience. "You know, Lord, you know, you caught me in my sin. You've caught me in my disobedience. You know that I'm out fishing when I shouldn't do this. But ultimately, you know my heart. You know that I love you. You know that." Peter calls on the omniscience of Christ. God is greater than our hearts. God is greater, and he knows all things. You know, I remind you of that portion in John's gospel, in John chapter 2, where it says that many believed on Christ because they saw the miracles he was doing. Many believed in him. And then John writes in John chapter 2, verse 24, he says, "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." See, John is saying Jesus knows the heart, and he wouldn't entrust himself to those people who believe because they had a superficial faith in him. But that was not the case with Peter. He entrusted himself to Peter. Peter's faith was genuine, and Christ knew that. And that is what John is getting at. There are times in our lives, beloved, when we are like Peter, but the Lord knows the real state of things. He knows all things. He knows your heart. He knows your weaknesses. He is mindful of your weaknesses. He loved you when you did not love him. And the only reason you love anyone by any grace is because he loved you first. He's greater than your heart, and he knows all things. This is the hope that we have. This is the other aspect of assurance. When your obedience fails, which it will and it does, this is the other aspect of assurance. It's assurance in God himself. He is the author and finisher of your faith, and God is going to complete what he started in you, and that is assurance. I love this about John. You know, John goes in and out of these two sides of assurance. There's what you're doing that'll help you have assurance, but then there's who God is. And when you fail, you still come back to who God is. And you strive and you live, and then you fail. And what do? You go back to who God is. And you pick yourself up by the grace of God, and you live and you strive. And that's the Christian life. Can you know if you are saved? Yes. Yes, you can. And you need to pursue it with all diligence, trusting in Christ and pursuing the graces of God by faith. There's nothing more valuable in this life than assurance of your salvation, nothing more joyful, precious, strengthening, and encouraging in your walk with Christ. And this is why the hymn writer wrote it, blessed assurance. It's blessed. It's the greatest blessing we have to be assured of our salvation. If you're here this morning and you have truly not surrendered your heart and life to Christ, you have no assurance. You can't have any assurance of glory, but you can know one thing. You can have assurance that if you don't turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, you can be assured that you will pay the full penalty of all your sins in a horrible place called hell. And that is why I call on you, if you're here this morning and you've not trusted Christ as your only hope of salvation, that you would do that now. Repent from your sin, confess Him as Lord, and trust in His work on the cross, that He might grant you eternal life and assurance of that life to come. What a great truth this morning. Amen. I trust and pray you've been encouraged. Let's pray.